Wow. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. I love you, Mom. A man was walking towards the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. His name was Martin Luther, and he was a professor at the University of Wittenberg and sometimes also preached at the church in that city. He held in his hand a piece of paper on which he had written out some statements, actually 95 theses. He had been wrestling in his mind with whether or not he should post them to the church door at Wittenberg, realizing that although he had his entire life been a faithful son of the church, that this action might be misunderstood by church authorities. And yet, he had been studying the scripture, and particularly the book of Romans, and his mind had been taken captive, and his conscience had been taken captive by the word of God. And so, on October the 31st, this is not Halloween, this is Reformation Day. On Reformation Day, October the 31st, 1517, Luther nailed the 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, and thereby began what scholars look back on and call the Protestant Reformation. It was initially a challenge concerning the sale of indulgences by the Catholic Church, but it became so much more than that as it broadened into a call, a challenge for the church to get back to the Bible, to once again find the theology and determine their lifestyle on the basis of the words of the sacred text. Not that the church is the authority, but the Bible. Sola scriptura, Latin phrase, emphasized during the Reformation, meaning only the scripture. It is here that we find the authority to understand what God is revealing to us. And so, this morning, I want us to do two things. I want us to look at the life of Martin Luther and see the Reformation through his eyes, and at the same time, to weave into this a biblical text that I think captures more than any other scripture the text of the Protestant Reformation. It is found in your Bibles in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 17. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, which I will read in a minute, but first, as you're turning there, let me read to you what Paul says in the preceding verse. In verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And then our text, and I want you to notice three phrases or words that are found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 that together encapsulate the gospel message for us. The first phrase is that it is from God. The second is the word revelation. And the third is the phrase by faith. Now let's read Romans chapter 1 and verse number 17. "For in the gospel a righteousness from God, is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written." And the next six words become almost a catchphrase of the Protestant Reformation: "The righteous or the just will live by faith." As a little boy, a missionary kid, and growing up in Vienna, Austria, I was handed a Bible that, when I looked in the front of it, is the translation of Martin Luther. His influence still being felt in the language, the culture of Germany. And so what I decided to do, because I can, is to read it in German. the text of Romans chapter 1 and verse number 17. But I have to move my glasses down because I've gotten old. Chapter 1 and verse 17. This is how Luther translated this key verse. Denn darin wird offenbart die Gerechtigkeit, die von Gott gilt. Welche kommt aus Glauben in Glauben? Wie denn geschrieben steht, der Gerechte wird aus Glauben leben. Luther's understanding of the gospel was shaped by the message of the scripture. However, at the time when Luther lived, nearly 500 years ago, the Roman Catholic Church had been teaching concerning salvation, and it was a complicated teaching, but at its root, it was the idea that you had to do good works in order to make yourself righteous so you could be justified by God. It put a tremendous emphasis on what you would do to clean yourself up, to compensate for moral failings. Yes, they believed that if you did the best you could, it might not be enough, and that the merit of Christ, which you would merit through your good efforts, might be added to your life so you could experience salvation. But the basic teaching is this: God justifies the righteous. Do everything you can in order to make yourself righteous. And so as a result, individuals would sometimes give money to the church, or they would go on holy pilgrimages, or they would sometimes visit relics. Some would even, to the extreme of, as the flagellants did, whipping themselves, thinking that somehow by the drawing of their own blood, they might work together with Christ's blood to bring about their atonement. Some even cloistered themselves away in monasteries because there was the best place of all to work full time on salvation. Luther, living in this world, had been invited to teach his way through the book of Romans at the University of Wittenberg. And as he began to do a careful exegesis of the book of Romans, using his knowledge of the Greek language, he came to this Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 that we have read earlier in this service. And as he read those words, he began to have a new understanding of what the gospel, the righteousness of God, that had always seemed to be so far out of reach, how it could be made available to us if we had faith to receive it. This emerging and new understanding of the gospel, this evangelical understanding, began to grow in him. And as it did, it began to spill out into the pages that he penned, and the words that he spoke, and the sermons that he preached, and the way that he taught his classes at the University of Wittenberg. As a result, it led to an increasing, escalating tension between him and the church officials. People started writing against him. Others started to debate him in public. They began to ridicule him. And this eventually led to a time when a great church council was going to meet, where the leadership of Germany, including the Holy Roman Emperor himself, for the first time actually setting foot on German soil, would be present. His name was Charles V. He controlled more land territory than any ruler in Europe had in the last 700 years. And he was a devout follower of the Roman Catholic Church. Already newly elected Holy Roman Emperor and therefore ruler of Germany, Charles V had already ordered the burning of the writings of Martin Luther. Luther was promised a safe passage. He would be able to come and go if he simply presented his understanding of the gospel at this great council that was meeting. But the same kind of promise had been made to one of the forerunners of Martin Luther, a man by the name of John Huss, who, when he arrived at the council that he was to attend, was promptly burned at the stake, being told that they don't have to keep promises to heretics. Luther commented to his traveling companions, one of which was a college student. He said that no matter what opposition they might face to going to this great council, that he must defend the gospel, because it is not, his fight was not against flesh and blood, but it was against the principalities and the powers of darkness, that the enemy himself was fighting against him, because what was at stake was the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Not only for those who were alive at the time, but for all those who would follow. For when you were saved, someone preached salvation through Jesus. Someone witnessed that basic, simple gospel truth to you. We are here because those who have gone before us took a stand for the message of the gospel. It hasn't stopped being under attack, by the way. And so he says to his friends, as they are traveling on their way to this great council, he says, even if the demons be as numerous as the tiles on the roof, I will go there and defend the gospel. The appointed day came. Martin Luther was ushered into the room. All the dignitaries are there. As many of the commoners who could press into that room had crowded in. And when he walked in, he saw sitting on a throne-like chair the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. Next to him was a representative of the Pope, who would serve as the interrogator. On a table in front of him were a stack of books. And the interrogator began by asking him if he had written those books, because they contained many errors. The earlier things that had been written were wrong, and what has been written more recently is even more offensive. Are they your books? He was giving Martin Luther one last opportunity to back away from a confrontation with church authorities. As Luther stood there and looked at that stack of books, the inquisitor went on to say that for 1,000 years, the church has taught salvation through the authority of the church. Are you alone right, Luther? And the magnitude of the moment weighing heavy upon him. Sweat began to appear on his brow, and his lower lip started to quiver. And from the crowd, someone shouted, Dr. Luther, if you can't do it, you've already done enough. And then, seeking to summon his courage. Our story doesn't actually begin there. Our story actually begins earlier, in the life of Luther. When he makes a decision, to enter into a monastery. Now he's going into the monastery because Luther wants to work full time on his salvation. His conscience is bothering him. And this would be a great opportunity for him to be able to do so. So as a faithful son of the church, Martin Luther is a monk in a monastery, and he is one of those who strives to do everything he can to try to do all the good works that he can, because his conscience bothers him otherwise, so he sleeps oftentimes without his blanket at night. The monastery, the dorm rooms, the monastery rooms get really cold sometimes, and he's sleeping without his blanket, and sometimes not even sleeping on his bed, and sometimes he goes fasting. He fasts so much that later in life he would say that he had ruined his digestive system. And he confesses endlessly his sins. And on one occasion, they sent him, the church authorities did, to Rome, that he could visit the holy city itself. And when he's there, it was an incredible opportunity for him to do all kinds of good works and do penance. And one of the places that he visited were the steps of Pilate. He was told these were the very steps that Jesus himself had walked up in order to stand trial before Pilate, and they had been brought to Rome, and so that if he went and he kissed each one of these steps, that he would be earning, either for himself or someone else, a shortened stay in purgatory. And so he kisses each step, doing what so many before him had done. And when he reached the top of Pilate's steps, he didn't find assurance. But he simply says to himself, I hope it's so. What young Martin Luther needed to know is this gospel in Romans 1:17 is from God. He needed to fasten his eyes on that key text and understand that it's not from self. It's not self-salvation, no matter how you package it. But it's from God. He went back to the monastery in Germany after his visit to Rome, and he's confessing his sins and almost endlessly, and some of them are so small and petty that after 1 4-hour confession marathon, the guy he's confessing to is exhausted from the experience. He tells him, Luther, stop, go out, commit some real sins, and at least when you come talk to me, it'll be interesting. But Luther had come to a different conclusion through his spiritual journey about the true nature of sin. For he understood he could do the right thing for the wrong reason. That if he prayed, he could be proud. And if he was proud of praying, how is that making him more righteous or closer to God? So what he had come to understand is he was not simply a good man who sinned occasionally, but that his very nature was corrupted by the fall, that he had within him a sinful propensity, a sinful nature, and that therefore he couldn't change that about himself. That no matter how hard he tried, no matter how much he strived, no matter how good he tried to become, no matter how much guilt he wrestled with for the failures within his own soul and mind, it would never be enough. Till at one point he declared in all those endlessly long confessionals, I hate God. He has made an impossible standard. Oh no, I'm sorry. And then starts confessing, of course, for having had the thought. But the righteousness of God he needed to understand was from God. The second word that we want to note in Romans 1:17 is that not only is this gospel, this righteousness available to us from God, not ourselves, but it's also revelation. It's something God does. It's what God does in revealing himself to us that makes salvation possible. Now, at the time of Martin Luther in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church, They used a lot of philosophy and a lot of reasoning. And it's part of the reason they missed Luther's understanding here of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they just reasoned to themselves that people should just do the best they can. And if you just do the best you can, then you would be acceptable to God. Because after all, that's what we do everywhere else in life. We reward people who have made the kind of valiant effort that we would want them to make. And then in the end, then God just sort of says, well, you know, you've done the best you can. You're really trying. I can see that. I'll just sort of take care of the rest. So that God, it makes sense, that God justifies the righteous. That's foundational to every religion in the world today. There are millions of people today who believe that in one way or another, however it is they choose to define God, that God sort of, in the end, you get justified because you've done your best. And that's what God's pleased with. But what Paul wrote in this Romans chapter 1 and Luther saw in 15:17 is that it's exactly the opposite. God doesn't justify the righteous. He justifies the unrighteous. He justifies the rank sinner. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That in contrary to what our own human wisdom and understanding would lead us to conclude, God, in fact, justifies the unrighteous. But can you imagine this scene being played out today? a person who has clearly committed a crime goes before a judge. And when they stand before the judge just lets them go. When the judge is asked, why did you let them go? And he says, well, they said they were sorry. They said they wouldn't do it again. They seem so sincere in their apology. We would say, you are not a good judge. This judge needs to be impeached, doesn't understand. The law must be upheld. That person may be sorry, but there are still consequences for what they've done. If we demand that standard of a human judge, can we demand less of God? How is it then that when you go before God without one plea and you confess before God that a God who can never for a moment be less than absolutely just and righteous declares that you can go free? It's because 6 hours on Friday, 2,000 years ago, Christ writhed up and down on a cross until he finally cried out, bearing your and my sin, taking the penalty, taking the judgment, cries out, why has you forsaken me? It is for that reason and that reason alone, Christ's death, that we can come before God and ask. You see, we need both justice and mercy. If where is not justice, the future is no better than the present. There is no tomorrow to look forward to if sin is allowed to continue. It must be judged. But if it is judged and our future is better than our present, then you and I fall far short. The world can offer you justice or mercy, but what you need is justice and mercy. And that only happens not by being good, not self-salvation, not 100 different alternative paths. It happens at the cross. It is the revelation of God when he revealed himself as the Son of God and he hung on that cross for the sins of this world so that in that moment we could taste both the justice of God could be satisfied and the mercy of God could flow to us. Justice and mercy meet at the cross. It's revelation. That's why it'll always be foolishness to the Greeks, to the intellectuals, and a stumbling block to the Jews, the religious. But it's the wisdom of God. It's from God. It's revelation. It's also by faith. From God, revelation, and by faith. See, the time of Luther, Catholic Church taught something like salvation, if you were to put it into a mathematical equation, ran something like this. Faith plus good works equals salvation. You know, they didn't deny that faith didn't play a role. And they understood Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he died on a cross for our sins. But it was faith plus salvation, or faith plus good works, equals salvation. What Luther does is he comes along and he changes that understanding of salvation, and the Reformation is essentially a struggle over salvation and our understanding of it. And he says that salvation, if we're going to turn it into a mathematical equation, is faith plus nothing equals salvation. And the challenge is to make sure that you never insert something else in the place of nothing. Because throughout church history, people have come along and they said, but it's got to be faith plus, you know, if you're in the Galatian church, there's Judaizers who are saying it's faith plus circumcision equals salvation. And Paul says, if you do that, you might as well write law in. And then what you're talking about is a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's faith plus nothing equals salvation. And we feel the pressure in the world in which we live right now. That with all these people, all these different religions, with a Muslim bowing on a prayer rug in the direction of Mecca, with an animist praying in front of some oddly shaped tree, we say, can all these people be wrong and you right? And there stood Luther, looking at those books. in hearing that question. His lip trembling, beat of perspiration. And in that moment, recognizing that he stood for everyone who was alive at that time and those who would come after, he drew in his breath, and here is what he said. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So help me God. Amen. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. When he said that, he flung his hands up in the air like a knight having triumphed in spiritual battle. Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, turned in disgust in his throne-like chair. I preached this sermon 14 years ago when I was asked, almost exactly 14 years ago, to preach on Reformation and to tie it to a key biblical text. That was early in my time of being here and the privilege of serving as a professor at this school. This is probably the last sermon I will preach. And so I chose to preach it again, because you must stand up as a preacher of the gospel. I know there's pressures. I know there's arguments. I know that people will call you all kinds of things, but please stand up for the gospel. And may we add our voices to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of salvation unto all who believe. Amen. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Dear God, we pray right now in this moment that you will just rekindle the fire within us. If it is absent in this moment, that God, you will once again stir our hearts, our minds, quicken our thoughts in the direction of your truth and your gospel. For today it is a color that red. It is the blood of Jesus. It is not self-salvation. Oh God, liberate us from the bondage and the legalism and the guilt and the emptiness of depending on our own efforts and the failures and the hiding and the hypocrisy that follows all of that. Oh God, with our hearts liberated by the truth of the gospel, we respond in faith in this moment and we receive that incredible gift of your righteousness through Jesus Christ. Oh God, and help us to experience that in our own lives. And then, Lord, oh God, press the coal off the altar onto our lips that we might preach faithfully as your anointed servants this gospel message. Oh God, we thank you for Martin Luther, and we thank you for the Reformation, but it is our turn now. Oh God, help us to lift our voices, to find our voices, to raise our voices. Oh God, that those who will come after us will have found us faithful. We pray. Amen. All who want to come forward as the musicians begin to play, we want to open up these altars as a place of commitment to the proclamation of the gospel this morning. God bless you as you come.